We are going to finish chapter 6 tonight in our study on the book of Kings, and we started a series entitled The Fall of a Kingdom. I know right now the kingdom is united and it looks strong, but in a few chapters it will be divided and continue to grow weaker and weaker until you get to the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, and you will begin to see a kingdom that is destroyed. We said that as we look at these two books and we see the fall of a kingdom, that there are lessons for the church. And so we've been going through and picking out those lessons that are applicable and measurable in our lives. And I know the Lord has just been blessing us greatly with that. Last week we began, we said that the topic of the chapter or the theme of the chapter is found in the last words of verse number 1. It says that he began to build the house of the Lord. In chapter number 5, he was preparing to build the house, that he being Solomon. But in chapter 6, they actually begin the work. And now you remember, they're building the temple here. This temple will, in a few chapters, be magnificent, and it will be one of the greatest structures to ever be completed. We know that the Spirit of God will come down and God will indwell this place and the glory will come forth so that men can't even enter into it. And it's just a magnificent work that the nation of Israel and through the leadership of Solomon is able to accomplish. Chapter 6 is kind of a brick and mortar kind of chapter. It gets a lot of details in there. You read the word cubit, you read the word cedar, you read the word chambers, you read the words about gold, and you kind of are watching a building being fitly joined together on the outset as you read that. But inside the description, there's wonderful lessons for us as believers. And the lessons begin immediately in verse number 1. There were two of them there that we talked about last week. We said the first lesson that we learned from this chapter was a lesson about abounding grace. If you remember, we looked at the two major sins in David's life. Probably was the sin with Bathsheba and the sin of numbering the people. You had the sin of Bathsheba there in 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and in 11 and 12, and you had the numbering of the people in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we said that God took the consequences of David's two sins and did a wonderful work of grace and used those in the building of the temple. And really, out of those two sins came the ground for the temple, and it also came Solomon, who would build the temple. And we talked about how what a joy it is to know that God can even use the ugly part of our lives. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God can even use my failures. I find that I have more failures than I have successes. And I'm glad that those moments of my life that to me are consequential, sinful, to me that are devastating, there, even though I'm limited by that in some measure, God's not limited. And what evil has contracted there, or what either I have done or what the enemy has brought about, that God is able to use for our good. And so I'm glad that even in the midst of that sin, that God can find abounding grace there and use it for his good. We were very careful to make sure to say that this was not a license to sin. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid of sin. The Bible says that we are to keep sin exceedingly sinful. I know we live in a day today where sin is no longer feared. But I'm going to tell you something. Even though you're saved and even though you know Christ and even though heaven is your home and your sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, all of us ought to fear sin. Amen? And the devastation of sin. There's no such thing as hidden sin. We're tempted to look this way and look this way and say, well, I can hide my sin. But what we need to understand is we need to look up, because God sees and he knows everything. There's no such thing as, well, my sin won't affect anybody. You read, ask Achan how much his sin affected just him. Ask David how much his sin affected just him. Ask Solomon how much his sin affected just him. Ask Samson how much his sin just affected him. Sin is not something that you can contain, and it is not something you can control. And we really need a good, healthy dose of fear of that sin. So I don't necessarily... This is not... Abounding grace is not a license to go and sin. Well, God can just use anything and He knows what I'm going to do and so on and so forth. No, Romans chapter 6, verse number 1 teaches us that God would forbid that. But there are those times in our lives where we commit a sin and we're smitten with conviction and then we're smitten with repentance. And David was, man, he was repentant over his sin with Bathsheba. Now, it took some time, but he became repentant. Psalm 51 discovers that. He was repentant in 2 Samuel chapter 24 after he had numbered the people. And so he had sin, and there was the confrontation, and there was the consequence, there was the confession, there was the repentance there and the confession and that, and then there was the abounding grace. And so I say all that to say this. Sometimes Satan wants to think that you've sinned your way out of God's use. Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Amen? And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so don't let Satan put you on the shelf. Most Christians at some time in their Christian walk will do something they never dreamed they would do. Sometimes I run into people and they're so self-defeated. They're so pessimistic. They're so ashamed and blown out of their own mind because as a Christian, they did something they didn't ever think they would do. But let me tell you something, and you got to remember this, and I'll pound this in as long as I can. We face kind of three aspects with salvation. Yes, when you got saved from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah, heaven is our home. Yes, when you got saved from the power of sin. Sin does not have to reign in your mortal body. But until you get a glorified body, you will not be saved from the presence of sin. So what does that mean? That means that that old nature, even though he is defeated, and even though he should be crucified, and even though that there's a greater way in there, if you allow that nature to raise its head or take control, you will be amazed at how far that thing can take you. That's why, Christians, you got to be careful about trusting your own flesh. That's why this flippant mentality that I don't need to pray, I don't need to read, I don't need to spend time with the Lord, I'm just a Christian and I can go on about my day. Oh, how dangerous is that? But in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 1, we get a lesson on abounding grace. So if you have sin, something that has absolutely just... concentrated your attention, and the devil has told you that you're no longer useful to God, I want you to be reminded that we serve the God of all grace. Then you come down at the end of verse number 2, and he's talking about the house that he was going to build, and that was the temple. Our second lesson was on the living temple. And we looked at the temple that Solomon is building, and it really was just the completion or an extension of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a forerunner to that temple. The tabernacle was called a dwelling place. It was called a tent of meeting, a tent of testimony. It was called a holy place. And the temple itself, those structures, were looked at as set apart unto God, set apart unto holiness. And we said that our lives, our bodies have become the temple of the living God, which means... your body is to be set apart unto holiness. You are to know holiness in your body. That means I'm careful about how I take care of my body. That's why you don't want to harm your body. That's why you want to make sure that you're a good steward of it. And there are some things about your body that you ought to understand. Your body is to shine forth of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus that lives inside of you. People ought to be able to look at your body and tell you're a Christian. Well, Pastor, how would they do that? Well, they do it in a lot of ways. Number one, it should be well kept. Number two, it should not be destroyed by sin. Number three, it shouldn't be marked up. I know a lot of people, they get markings on their bodies and things, and some of you have tattoos. I never received one just because I was afraid my dad would kill me. Not Jesus, my dad. And some of you have that, and you got saved, but the Bible clearly says that a Christian ought not to tattoo his body up. So after you've been saved, I don't care if you're tattooed from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet before you get saved. After you get saved, you're not to mark your body. Why? You don't want to defile that body, because if Christ is in you, your body is the temple of the living God. Man, had a lady get saved in our church, and she was so excited about being saved. And she came to my wife one day and she said, "You know what I think? I think to monumentalize this moment, I'm going to get this verse tattooed in my body." And old Beverly, you know, she didn't exactly know how to know that. She said, "You know, we probably don't want to do that. Let's just write it down in our Bible what we did." And so she was leading her in the right path. Your body. So you want to be careful as the living temple where you take your body. You want to be careful about, well, ladies, how you dress your body. The Bible never really speaks to men about modesty. The Bible says that our body is to really glorify the Lord, although I think there's a position of modesty. But in a lady, when the Bible talks about modesty, it's not trying to keep you from being stylish. It's keeping you to be professing godliness. Why? Because your body, despite what the people tell us in our culture today, your body does not belong to you. If you've been saved, your body belongs to Jesus. It's my body. Get your hands off my body. Number one, if you've been saved, you don't own your body. And so when the Bible talks to a lady about how to dress her body, the goal of that is not style or sensuality per se. It's the goal of righteousness. It's of godliness, of a woman professing godliness. So as the Old Testament sets apart that building, that brick and mortar unto holiness, that's our body today. Lesson two. Lesson number three we got to was found in verses 2-10. In verses 2-10, it talked about the physical structure of the building. And the physical structure of the building lend us to the lesson of a solid spiritual foundation. The outer structure stressed the importance of a foundation to support the building. And so we talked about the importance of a building that had a strong foundation to life. And we understand that Christ is that foundation. We desperately need him in our lives. We said that we need a strong foundation, a strong spiritual foundation, so we can know the fullness of life. You'll never know the completeness or the purpose or the significance or the meaning of life if your life is not doesn't have a solid spiritual foundation. You will never know rest and confidence in that things are going well, that you can trust what's being built. If you don't have a solid foundation, you won't know perfect peace and security. You won't know love and joy and rejoicing. All of these things are brought to us off of a spiritual, strong foundation. And so important is that our life is built upon the Word of God. And once again, this goes deeper than just being saved, okay? So many people want to stop their Christian walk with salvation. But listen, salvation is not an end, it is just a beginning. It is. If somebody has the mentality, well, I'm saved, so I have a fire insurance policy, so I have kind of reached the climax of spirituality, okay? I've punched my ticket for heaven, and so now life is just up to me. I really question whether they know salvation, number one, and number two, they definitely don't know the Word of God, because salvation just is the beginning process. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, the natural man receiveth what, class? Not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So an unsaved man does not have the capability to receive or to really practice spiritual principle. He can't receive spiritual instruction. He can receive salvation. He can receive the gospel. But he cannot receive the spiritual instruction that is needed for the foundation of life. But you can. You have the Spirit of God. And so after I'm saved, then I want to make sure that my life has as a foundation the person of Christ and his word. That means my whole life is anchored and founded upon the word of God. And so many Christians get just absolutely destroyed because they don't have that solid foundation of the person of Christ or his word. And so when the storms come or the trials come or the decisions come or the hard times come, they never yield or they never make it through those moments. And so three lessons we looked at last week. The lesson of I forgot the first lesson. Abounding grace, living temple, and of strong foundation. Three lessons tonight. The first one, lesson number 4, found in verse number 11, if you look there, right in the middle of all of this instruction about how Solomon is building everything, verse number 11, the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon." All right, so he's in the middle of all of this building, he's busy, he's entrenched in detail, he's focused on what he's doing, things are going pretty good. The Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house," concerning this temple, "which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. All right. So right in the middle of all of the process of building this house, God sends word to Solomon. We don't know how the word came. We don't know who brought the word. But we do know that the word came to him. And God is reminding Solomon of our fourth lesson, and that is the importance of an obedient heart. An obedient heart. This is the second time, but God will talk to Solomon three times about the importance of an obedient heart. He already did it in chapter 3. He's doing it in chapter 6, and he will do it again in chapter number 9. Now, if you remember, we're going to get to a chapter pretty soon where it says at the end of Solomon's life, his heart was turned away from the Lord by the ladies that he married. And so he married women that did not love the same God that Solomon did, and they were influential in his life, and they turned his heart. But God had warned him three times about an obedient heart. Now, I'm not necessarily sure what angle the Lord is coming at here with Solomon. So I'm going to give you two. Either this was a wonderful encouragement, and you can take it as a very strong warning. Encouragement-wise, he's in the middle. He's got an obedient heart, and the promise of God is found, if you would look, in verse number 12. He says, "Then will I perform my word." And so Solomon said, or God says, "Now, Solomon, if you're going to have an obedient heart and you're going to trust me and you're going to be faithful, I'm telling you, I'm going to be faithful." And by the way, God is always faithful. Amen. You have to protect that heart of yours. Because sometimes you're in the midst of building life and you're in the midst of living life and you're in the midst of doing life. And troubles and trials will come. And the attack will really focus on your heart. And your mind is going to say, "Ooh, man, I don't know that we can trust the Lord right now. It's getting kind of deep in here. It's getting kind of hot. It's getting kind of stormy around here." And so the devil will come and he will try to attack that heart of yours and try to get it to become from an obedient position to a disobedient position. And God's coming to Solomon, and I think he's encouraging him here. And he's saying, "Now listen, continue to obey me. Continue to trust me. I know that I will perform what I'm going to what I have promised you. Doesn't that the least bit encourage you that God knows he's going to do what he said he's going to do? You know, you don't have to worry about God's not doing what he says he's going to do. God says, now I'm okay, Solomon. I want you to know that I made you some promises that were absolutely beyond your ability. I made you some promises that you would look at and say, man, that's going to be impossible. But I know what I'm able to do. I know that there's nothing too hard for me. I know there's nothing impossible for me. I know that there's nothing outside of my wisdom, nothing outside of my reach, nothing outside of my power. I know that I can and will perform what I told you I'm going to do. So Solomon, be encouraged by what I can do and let that strengthen you to be obedient. And sometimes in your life, you need to be secured that you believe that God can do what God says he's going to do. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. Do you honestly believe that there is nothing impossible with God? And sometimes in my life, I have to kind of come to the point where I got to talk myself a little bit. And I say, now I know God, I know that you promised this. And I know that you can perform this. And I know that there's nothing wrong with you. And here on this side, it looks a little bit like I'm in a little bit of trouble here. But I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do what you call. And I know that you're going to perform. Matter of fact, when in Romans chapter 4, it said about Abraham that he was fully persuaded that what God said he was able to do. Part of a solid, victorious, joyful, and peaceful walk with the Lord is you being fully persuaded that God can do what he says he's going to do. I promise you that the devil is going to send out statements to you that are going to challenge God's ability. So you've got to be fully persuaded. How does somebody become fully persuaded? How do you become fully persuaded to an idea? What are some steps that have to happen? And you're going to answer this, or we're going to be here, but the heat are getting ready to play, so we got to hurry up, okay? How does somebody become fully persuaded about something in their mind? What do you do? Submit, fine. Believe, submit, believe. Past experience. How are you fully persuaded that you ought to do that decision? What do? You think about it a little bit? Pray. You ever make a pros and a cons list? You ever try to play devil's advocate? You do some things to be fully persuaded. And somehow, before you come to a major decision of what you're going to do, you don't do it unless you're persuaded about it. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You better get fully persuaded about Jesus. And you better investigate. You better investigate the Word of God. You should be able to look back on your experiences and say, man, he was faithful there. Man, I read the Word. I'm becoming persuaded. You ought to be able to look at examples and say, man, I saw God do that in their life. I saw God do that in their life. And man, as you, the same way you work out a big decision and you become fully persuaded about something, same way you better become fully persuaded about the Lord, because otherwise you're going to be persuaded the other way. And there are going to be times when all you have to stand on is that you are fully persuaded that what God said he could do or he's going to do, he is able to do it. And there are times when you stand just on the word of God, that's called standing by faith. Everything else says otherwise, but you are fully persuaded. And I'm going to tell you something. It is those times in our lives where we grow unbelievable in our walk with the Lord. And so God's come to Solomon here and he's saying, listen, you better have an obedient heart. He's encouraging here, but there's also a warning here. And I think the warning is coming to Solomon and he's saying this. Now, he says here in verse number, look if you would at verse number 12. Concerning this house which thou art in building. Anybody ever built their own house? Anybody ever built your own house? When you built your own house, did you go look at it while it was being built? I remember my dad was built. I didn't live in the home they built. I lived in the church parsonage, and I graduated, and I went to college. And while I was at college, my dad was building a home in northern Michigan. I do remember the weekend I was getting married, I went home, and we had to do something on the roof. I got up there, true story, and I fell on the roof. And the toolbox went going all the way down the roof, and my dad looked at me and said, "Boy, you better get off this roof right now, because this is not the weekend for you to die." And I remember that. But I remember we would visit the house, and we would just look. When we were building out here, and Brother Jim was pouring the foundation and those walls, I would leave the office, and I would tell the girls, "I'm going out to the work zone. What are you going to do?" "I'm just going to go stand there." "Why are you just going to go stand there?" "Because I'm a man." And men just go, and we just stand, and we just look at things being built, and we just like, "That is stinking awesome. Look at that." And I'm admiring it, and I'm looking at it. And man, the structure came over, and the roof came over, and I remember going out there and just walking, and I'd walk through the mud a little bit and bang off my shoes, and I'd walk over there. I wouldn't know. I just kicked the boards, test everything. I was admiring everything being built. That's what men do. Solomon is admiring this temple. It's fascinating. I mean, if you were to read the rest of the chapter, it's overlaid in gold. I'm going to get there in a moment. And I think it was just so awesome. And Solomon would be able to stand there and look. And God knew that it was a great building. And God was okay with that. But God came down to Solomon and he said, "Now you're in the middle of building this building, Solomon. But I want you to remember that obedient heart." What's he doing? He's warning him about something. And he's telling him that when it comes to his heart, he says, I want you to remember, I'm not as impressed with your work as I am with your walk. Boy, that's powerful. Solomon, I know it looks pretty, Solomon. You're doing a good job. But even when it's all done and it's all beautified and it's as ornate as can be, Solomon, I want you to remember something. Your work is not as important to me as your walk. Okay, now, we have a phrase at Bible college and it went something like this. That'll preach. So let me use myself for an example. God is not nearly as interested in me being the pastor of this church or me preaching messages, or the work that I do, as he is in my private walk with him. I have seen God destroy good works to affect the walk of people. And God's not interested in your work more than he's interested in your walk. Well, Pastor, I've got my, if you were to look at my life, it's just ornate right now. Great. To God be the glory. But I promise you, God's not interested more in your work than he is your walk. He's not interested in how pretty you sing. He's interested in your heart. He's not interested in how well you teach. He's interested in your heart. He's not interested in how much money you give. He's interested in your heart. And so God will never elevate anybody's work over their walk. Solomon, guard your heart, boy. Because I ain't so much interested in all this work as I am your walk. And you had better learn the lesson of an obedient heart. And God's people said, amen. Lesson number 5 has to deal with, if you were to move in and look at verses 14 to 36. And I won't read them all. Hopefully you have. The structure is coming together. And they're building this thing. And it's beginning to be very intimate. The walls are being finished, and the floor is being finished, and the cedar is being brought in. And if you go to verse number 21, it says, "So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold." Could you imagine that? "Until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid it with gold." And he goes on to talk about the beauty in verse number 28. "And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. If you look at verse number 30, and the floor of the house he overlaid with gold. And if you look at the all of the other ones coming down in there, he's overlaid them with gold in verse number 32, and just gold. And basically what's happening is the inside of this thing is becoming beautiful. It's becoming very intimate, and it's becoming for a purpose. And really and truthfully, it's a place that is designed where people want to be. And you can make the lesson here for us, and you could use the word communion. Communion is lesson number 5. The sanctuary symbolized the very presence of God. It was where the worshiper was to meet with God. He was to commune with God. He was to fellowship with God. That was the place where God was dwelling. I want you to understand something. Did you know that God wants communion and fellowship from you? He wants communion and fellowship with you. God gave you a free will. And God gave you a free will to choose. And God gave you a free will so you could desire and want fellowship and want to love Him. Communion and fellowship with God. I want to say some things to you. I hope you understand these. You know, the Lord wants you to draw near unto Him. He said, draw near unto me and I'll draw nigh unto thee. Draw near unto the Lord. We do that with broken hearts, contrite spirits, calling upon Him. The Lord wants us to seek Him in prayer, wonderful communion in prayer, asking Him to meet our needs and to help us through problems and difficulties and trials. The Lord wants us to praise Him and giving thanks. When He meets our needs, He wants us to worship Him and to praise Him. And when the supply comes, He wants us to commune with Him over that. He wants us to walk. He wants to walk with us through the good times as well as the bad. He wants to be on right by our side. He wants to carry us through. You see, He desires communion and fellowship with you. Did you ever like somebody who didn't like you? Was I the only person that ever had that miserable experience in my life? And I'm not talking about my wife now. I'm talking about, I'll never forget one of the most horrifying experiences I had as a young man was some of my friends told me one of the girls at school liked me. And I was emboldened by that. I should have understood that this was not good. And I went and I was forward in that and I made some advancement. And I made the mistake of approaching her when she was with a group of her friends. So it was like 1 on 10. And I'll never forget when I kind of shared my little heart with her. I'll never forget that smirky laugh and the decibel that came out from her. And boy, it embarrassed me something fierce. And I said that I liked her, but she obviously didn't like me, and my friend had lied to me, and so that's another story anyway about what happened there. But sometimes people come into my office and they say, Pastor, I like somebody, but they won't pay any attention to me. Some of you are some of those somebodies. Pastor, I love this person, but they won't love me. Sometimes it happens within a marriage. Pastor, I love my spouse, but they're done with me. It's miserable to love and not be loved. And the funny thing is when you on a human relationship, if you like somebody and you're not sure how they feel about you, you find yourself dominated by thinking about them. You can almost find yourself fantasizing and imagining and all this. I found one of my wife's pieces of paper before we got married, and her name was Beverly Arlene Theaker, but I saw it written on there 30 times, Beverly Arlene Hunter. I know what she was thinking about. And you kind of place yourself where those people are going to be. Do you remember in high school? Oh, I think they're going to go to the mall. I'm going to go to them. Oh, I think they're going to go over here. I'm going to be over here. Oh, it's going to be class, and they're going to sit here, so I'm going to sit here. And you knew where they were, so you would pass by. And even though they never said a word to you, you still got all prettied up. and you still combed your hair, men, and you tried to look your best. And I'm reliving my childhood here. And when you walked by, you had this whole thing worked up where you were trying to commune and fellowship with them. And they didn't want anything to do with that. I kind of think sometimes we treat God like that. He died for us, He was buried for us, and He resurrected for us. I think that's love, amen? And He's gussied up. He's robed in righteousness. And He's beautiful. And I think sometimes in our lives, He puts Himself where we're going to be. Oh, I know they're going to go through that hard time. I know they're headed down that trial. I know that, so I'm going to put myself right here. Oh, I know they're rejoicing in that, so I'm going to put myself right here. Or sometimes, and He's putting Himself in a position to commune with us, and sometimes we're just like, the Bible says that He is one who could be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. I do believe that Jesus knows what it is to feel the feeling of being ignored. I think He knows what it is to be distanced, to not ever think about Him. I think He knows what it is not to be acknowledged. And Solomon is building this temple. And I mean, it is intimate and beautiful. And it's a place where you want to be and stay and linger. It screams intimacy. And that's what God wants with us. I want to ask you a question. How much time have you given Him? Because He desires communion and fellowship. Well, Pastor, we're really, really busy. I would not offend you, so I won't offend you. I'll say myself. Normally, when I say I'm really, really busy, I really should say I'm really, really selfish. Because I do what I want to do. And so do you. You do what you want to do. Sure you do. Oh, Pastor, I don't want to go to work. But you have to. But on most of the times, you do what you want to do. And so I either make time for Him and commune with Him, or I don't make time with Him. And the awesome part about Jesus is He absolutely can withstand rejection. Anybody ever been a telemarketer before? Oh, man, my senior year of college, I didn't have a dime. I couldn't make any money. Beverly was staying home. She was working and paying off her school bill and sending me money. I still hear about that to this day, but praise God how that went down. So one of my friends said, hey, Dial America, if anybody ever rings your house and they're from Dial America, for your pastor's sake, be kind. I was selling Berenstain Bears storybooks. Does anybody know Berenstain Bears storybooks? These are children's books, people. And you would think a man of my compassion and a man of my integrity and my honesty, so burdened about your family and their education, and I'm trying to sell you books that are going to help your children. Man, did they call me some bad names. Whew. And after a while, that rejection kind of got hard on me. I have quit two things in my life that I remember. I quit a class, lifeguarding. It was the only class I ever quit in college, but man, they were going to kill me. So I had to quit that class. And I quit that job. I called my dad and I said, Dad, it's April. I'm graduating in May. I just can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. And my dad, I thought he was going to tell me to hang in there and keep at it. And Dad said, all right, son, you've labored long enough. Take you a few weeks off. Man, I went right in there and I said, my dad said I could quit. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I quit. I have a hard time with that. So now when a telemarketer calls me, I'm like, thank you, but no thank you. No, I know you have a script there and you're reading, but listen, I really appreciate your effort. No, you're doing a great job. If I was interested or this or that, I would buy from you. I mean, I'm trying to encourage these people as best I can. Aren't you glad that Jesus is long-suffering? Because He's had to put up with my rejection of Him many times. many times. And then I think, why in the world would we reject him? And there's only one answer to that, class. And the only answer to that is selfishness. Not busyness. Not overwhelmed. Selfishness. Oh, my friends, he's a great lover, amen? We ought to commune with him. All right, I'll give you the last one. Just write it down. Steadfastness. Steadfastness. Verses 36 to 38, it took them 7 years to build that. 7 years to bring that thing to fruition. 7 years for that to end. And then they finished that, and Solomon was steadfast in all that he did. I want you to find one passage of Scripture. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And I want to read you a passage. Please go. Everybody turn there. It's early. Man, oh, it is real early. We're going to make the tip-off. We might even make the NBA countdown show. I'll not be shaking hands after the service. I love you, and I'll see you on Sunday. Are you at 1 Chronicles chapter 29? Solomon, because of his steadfastness, I think got to enjoy something his dad got to enjoy. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Verse 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 10. Thank you, I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. Verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Have you ever had the experience of being so overwhelmed that you wanted to praise God in a unique way? Have you ever just, wherever you were, fallen on your knees and ever lifted up your holy hands and just said, thank you, God? Have you ever had that experience? Say amen. I think most people, most Christians never get to praise God the way David praised God because we're not steadfast at it. We quit too early. We get in the midst of things and we don't have courage, or we don't have patience, or we don't have the steadfastness, and we're not unmovable, we're movable, we're not abounding, and so we quit. And we quit before the work is done. And we quit before God has a chance to intervene, or God has a way to finish what he's doing. And God's got this marvelous answer right there. I mean, this miracle that you need, but it's 7 years out. And we get into like 3 years in, and we're just like, I quit. I'm convinced, the longer I pastor, that fewer Christians ever get to the point where you absolutely want to just thank God with all of your being. I mean, it's where you're overwhelmed. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. And David is just expressing this awesome position of praise and worship. But I don't think today we find that very much in its true, real form, because we're not steadfast in what we're going to do. I had an experience like this week. I want to share it with you real quick. The storm in Oklahoma, and we need to pray for Oklahoma tonight. There was this lady. Did you see Wolf Blitzer interviewing this lady? And she was from Louisiana, Hurricane Alley or something. And everybody in Oklahoma had told her, stay in your house, stay in your house, stay in your house. So this, she's smart and not smart at the same time. Her husband was at work and she's home with her child. And so she's got all the news that the storm is coming. And she was telling Wolf, I got in my bathroom. And she said, I got in the bathtub, I got my son, I got everything, and I had his mattress, and I was pulling it over me. And then she thought, this is stupid. If a hurricane was bearing down on ours, we in Louisiana, we evacuate. And she said, all of a sudden I thought, I am not staying here. I got up out of that bathtub, I grabbed my kid, I ran, I got in my car, and she said the storm was going northeast, and so I drove to the south. While she was driving to the south, she got caught in all this traffic that was going on over there, and the storm had just destroyed her house, and her husband had come home, and he found the bathtub empty, found she wasn't there, but in the bathtub he saw the mattress, and she must have had a helmet that they wear when these things come about, and he could see that she had been there, but he couldn't find her or his son. And he thought that, and the car was gone, and cars were going everywhere, so he thought they were dead and destroyed. And if she would have stayed in that bathtub, she would have been dead. It was filled with debris. It would have crushed her and killed her, and there was nothing. And she's telling the story, and Wolf Blitzer is just getting emotional, and he's getting all this. And he gets down to the end of the interview, and he says, man, he goes, I guess really all you can say is, thank you, God. And you know what that woman said? She said, well, really? I'm an atheist. I thought, you're an atheist. So your pastor he's weird. I'm weird, I know. That made me mad. I got up in the middle of my living room or my bedroom and I said, Lord, I lifted my hands. And I said, I want to praise you. That woman won't praise you. I'll praise you for protecting their life. Please receive glory and honor and power and reckon that somebody does realize that it was the hand of God that spared that woman. Sometimes your heart just wants to burst forth with praise. But most of us miss it because we're not steadfast. We quit. I don't know what God's got you. Don't quit. I don't know what you're trusting for. Don't quit. Don't let the persuasion of your mind be turned. Fully persuaded that what he said, he's able to do. And God's people said, all right, let's pray.